this chapter, dealing with that question of the church in Jerusalem and all that went along with it. So, just before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. I don't think Paul quite felt like stoning them. He'd already been stoned. Wasn't very nice, so I don't think he was going to bring that upon them. But this is the kind of thing that maybe we can just picture what was taking place in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And I want us to look at it in five or six things this morning, just to clarify what the story is. This is really the crux of the book, but it's a central focus of the book, of the Acts of the Apostles. And we see here that if this is settled, then much will be settled in the early church. Then I want to read to you an article from about Malawi. And what would happen if the delegation did come from here? Or what would happen in the world today if, in a country like Malawi, which I want to read to you about, there was a congress upon the church? How far have we come since Acts chapter 15? How has life got any simpler? Has the church become more unified? Or have we found more difficulties? Are there more than three denominations in the world? Do we say that salvation is through Christ, by faith alone? There are many things that we see have taken place in 2,000 years, obviously. And it's incredible, really, what we would go to a city like, a country like Malawi, which is in the southern part of Africa, north-south Africa, if you like, a small country, and you'll find what has happened there in just a short while. And how would they get on if they had a meeting together and say, right, we want to determine how a person comes to Christ, how he receives eternal life, how he's in the kingdom of God, and how he has fellowship, who he has fellowship with. And I think it'll express what problems we see in the early church. Now remember, the church isn't very old, 20 years, and yet there's a real problem between certain groups. First thing we want to look at in the problem produced by the Judaizers, chapter 5, 15, verse 1 to 21, is the declaration of the Judaizers. The declaration. It's something that they are declaring categorically. Now, I remember I attended the University of Oxford in England. And mind you, I was only there for the weekend. And that's all I had opportunity of attending. But I was at a conference. It was the Church of England. And it may sound, from what I say, that the Church of England is liberal. Well, to a certain extent, the Church of England is liberal. But there's a tremendous work in many parts of Britain carried on now by the Church of England. There's a real spirit of oneness, and there's a spirit of operation in the sense that there are people coming to Christ. But I went there for my school, which was high school, which happened to be somewhat pagan. It wasn't a Christian school. And however, since I guess I was Christian, I had something to do with the Christian Union, they said, would you like to go to this conference? And it was for those who are prospective applicants to go into the ministry. And I went down there to Oxford. It's a very historical place, as you know, the university. And I spent the weekend there and went through these meetings and conferences just as we would have a conference here. You know, you have seminars and so on. And as we were going through, I began to see where their approach was to the Bible. And it was basically liberal in that Jonah wasn't for real. Some of these stories in the scriptures were not for real. They were just many were myths, or just stories to get a point across. And I, as a later teenager, I had a background which was sufficient to know that this didn't jive with what I believed. And I remember at the end, one of the ranking men in the church said, well, we're sorry that you didn't necessarily agree with, because discussion came round and I expressed my view. I said, I believe that the scriptures are the inspired word of God and believe it is of God, and found opportunity to talk to others in the rooms. But he said, I'm sorry that we didn't agree on our point of view, because obviously you have a slightly different point of view about the scriptures than I do, or we do, some of us. And there it just struck me, and I hadn't had lots of experience outside the context of Cave and Ray in a sense, except through my own high school and so on, and it felt very sad that the numbers who were there, me being part of them, were being exposed to that as the truth. There's not much I could do except to share exactly how I believed, and yet very polite about it, very nice about it. And it was just a matter of opinion, and a matter of conviction. And yet, how can we take the Word of God, like they were taking the Word of God, and base the truth upon the Old Testament, unless we come to the firm belief, that this is the inspired scripture. I know Ken's been pointing about that, hasn't he? Talking about believing this is the word of God. And we see here the foundational thing is what God has said. In all of the testimony we're going to see, which is going to answer the declaration of these ones who are Judaizers, it is what God has said. Every time, and I was just looking through last night, and every time practically that Peter speaks, Paul speaks, and James speaks, it is what God has said. When we give a testimony, what happens? It's normally what happened to me, what I have done, what I experienced. It was just a reminder again that really there's nowhere that talks about giving testimony in the New Testament. It's the testimony of God. And when we make a test or have opportunity to present a testimony, it's not what I have done, it's what God has categorically said and done and accomplished in my life. And I think we need to get things in perspective. And this is what happens here. At that same conference, I probably had a very embarrassing moment in my life. I burped in front of the bishop. Now, it may sound funny, but I was sitting in this place with all these, they're all men, and it was the university where they have those steep seats. You know how they come down, and you're looking down on the professor, as it were. Oxford is hundreds of years old, and these beautiful colleges. They have Christ College and all the different colleges within the university. And I was sitting right practically in front of the purple-robed bishop at the time. And I'd had a cough all summer. Sometimes when you cough, it gets to burping. And that's exactly what happened to me. And he'd got to a point, I don't remember what he was saying, but there was laughing, and they'd laughed about something while we're listening very intently, and he said something, and I coughed-burped just at the most appropriate time. I don't remember what it was, but the place just erupted. I was sitting like where Kathy or Anne was sitting, and everybody looking down on you because they hear these steep things coming down, and I turned a slight shade of purple like to match the bishop's posse. But I'm glad I caused them to be amused. But that's all. I sort of felt very small at the time. But it's when you're a little younger that these things embarrass you even more. Anyway, I'll never forget burping in front of the bishop. God graciously speaks here through certain individuals to the Judaizers. And yet here I think we're going to see a question that comes up. Is there compromise? And that was brought up the other day. Is possible compromise? It's possible that here is going to be the defining line between what happens to Jerusalem in the future. Because Jerusalem is a marked city. It's still a marked city. In fact, it's a marked city even until the Lord comes, as we know, because it's got God's mark upon it, but it has also got Satan's destructive mark upon it, because he wouldn't like to see that city as God wants to see it. And we find here that it's only a few years hence that things get so hot in Jerusalem. We have the zealots for Judaism, the zealots for Israel, that finally by 70 AD, Jerusalem is smashed. And there's one more uprising after that, and we'll find that it's as if God brought judgment, yes, through their attitude towards Christians, their attitude towards Christ, and their whole idea that they had rejected the Messiah. So here really is a focal point for what takes place for AD 70 and up till this time, because we know that the city of Jerusalem is not a place where it's easy to be a Christian necessarily, and yet it is at the heart of God. It's a place, according to what God said to David, where I have put my name and my light. If you go to Jerusalem, God's name is still there, God's light is still there, but it's very small, because there is a group of believers who are not terribly well accepted, as you might know. It's the circumstances, as we've looked at last time, from the book of Galatians. Peter, probably at Antioch. James, who is somewhat zealous for the law, yet he knows what he believes. He's the one who longs to see, just as Paul does, the Jews come to Christ. And as Paul and Barnabas return, Peter's possibly there, and they greet each other very well. And it may be shortly after that that we understand that this delegation from the church in Jerusalem comes down to Antioch to see what's going on. This delegation, I don't believe, speaks James' mind, because it doesn't tie into what James is saying in the chapter 15. But they come down and say, and they make a declaration. And this is the declaration according to verse 1. Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be circumcised. Now, why doesn't it say, after the custom of Abraham? Wasn't it Abraham who was circumcised? Isn't he the one who was the one of faith, who had received the sign of circumcision of the flesh, that bore out the mark upon them that they were of the covenant of faith? Why does it say the custom of Moses? Yes.
Levitical order and the Levitical ritual, the way the priest did it, set prescribed method.
All right, there is a certain prescribed method in that sense. Instead of putting Abraham, I think he puts Moses, because here they are signifying that the mark of circumcision is a mark of law keeping. So the two things stand out, that that's what they're saying. You must be circumcised because it is a sign that you are keeping the law. You are keeping the law. And that is required for them to be saved, that they be followers of Moses, the law of Moses, and circumcision. So there is their declaration. Circumcision for salvation. The other thing we know, according to Galatians, is fellowship. We talked about this the other day. For when they came in and started proclaiming this, Peter separated himself from the Gentile believers, and Barnabas did too. And Paul says, I can't believe it. Barnabas, the one who was with me all this time, seeing Gentiles come to Christ, and he separates himself to be with the Jewish Christians. I don't believe it. And we know he gets a little hot, doesn't he, in Galatians. I trust it was righteous indignation that he had. But they separate themselves. So the second thing is fellowship. What does it require that they can have fellowship with the Gentiles? It's not a question of whether Gentiles can become believers or not and come to know Christ. It's a question of the method and then the fellowship with them. All right, secondly, as we said, all admitted that non-Jews could be accepted by God, but what path of faith would they follow? Don't they follow the path of history? By Moses, Abraham? Yes, they do. But in the light of Christ, the New Testament. Secondly, then, the dissension at Antioch. And the dissension at Antioch is described for us in this verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, I like the way Luke puts things, no small dissension. In other words, what was it? It just broke loose, didn't it? And there was a dissension between them, questioning with them. So there was an argument between the leadership, and it here is made that to be appointed with others to go to Jerusalem. So thirdly, the delegation sent to Jerusalem. We've got a declaration that they make, and then a dissension, and then a delegation. Now, if you know Paul, what might Paul's heart want at this point? What might he be tempted to do? Paul's the free one. He knows the problem. What might Paul have been tempted to do? And this is obviously arguing not from Scripture, but just think of the potential that right now could have taken place. Knowing Paul, the power of this man, knowing his beliefs, the freedom that he's got, what might, if he wasn't the kind of man he was in the relationship to God, in Christ, what might there be the temptation to do? Just say, hey, go back to Jerusalem, forget that church, we're going to the Gentiles, and we don't want anything more to do with the Jerusalem church, thank you very much, if this is what's coming from Jerusalem. Because you know, it shows the kind of man Paul really was in his heart. He's a Jew at heart, yes, and he loves his people. He wants to see them saved. He sees the problem. We see it all the way through his writings, Galatians, Corinthians. We see he has a heart for people, Romans. Oh, if only I could be accursed that my people would come to Christ. So he doesn't do that here. And I think that shows the size of man he was in his heart. For he says, all right, I'll go to Jerusalem. Because and we do know later that Jerusalem basically had an in for Paul. Whether it was a church or not, I don't know. But the group of Pharisees and the sect of the Pharisees really had an in for Paul at the end. Okay, so the delegation goes up, and notice who it is. It's Paul and Barnabas, and of them that go, and others, certain of them that should go up. So Paul and Barnabas weren't the only ones, but it's interesting that Paul goes, obviously, because he's the one who's been proponing that it's not necessary for law or circumcision, and Barnabas because he originally had come from Jerusalem. So and he is an eyewitness, and God, I believe, is so clear in the way he sends different ones on the journeys to make sure that those who are in Jerusalem know what's going on. Then we have, fourthly, the discussion. The discussion. When they get there, it tells us they get to Jerusalem, but it's not before Paul and Barnabas have gone through Phoenicia explaining what God has done, declaring, verse 3, the conversion of the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, on their way with this delegation, go through the cities of Phoenicia, and what do? They don't say, hey, you know, we're going. Well, Luke doesn't record it. They don't say, we're going, we're going to tell our church in Jerusalem what's going on here. No, they say, we share with you the fact that people are coming to Christ all throughout Cyprus, all through Phrygia, up to Antioch of Pisidia. We've seen God do a work. And there are people, those who are followers of Zeus and Hermes, they're coming to Christ. A few in that city, and a few in Derbe, and a few in Lystra, God's doing a work. And Paul and Barnabas then faithfully present the goodness of God in the presentation of the gospel as he's bringing people to himself. Now, verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. So, no doubt, words got ahead of them. Hey, Paul and Barnabas were coming. Paul and Barnabas are arriving with this delegation from Antioch, that great church. And the church turns up probably in mass, and there'll be hundreds of people, elders and apostles, all there. And Paul and Barnabas say, hey, I'll tell you what's been going on. And they begin to rehearse the things that have happened. But then, after that, what takes place? Well, we've got exactly the problem that has turned up in chapter 15, verse 1. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. So there's a sect of the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees from all of the Gospels? A sect has been produced out of them who know Christ. They've believed in Jesus Christ. They've believed in his death. They've believed in his resurrection. But what do they attach to his death and his resurrection? What are they saying is necessary? The two things. Circumcision and obedience to the law. So a sect has begun within the church at Jerusalem. It is Pharisaical, and it there are requirements. It's just the same requirements we've heard in chapter 15, verse 1. And they say then that you must have Moses. Verse 5, it says, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. So those two things stand out very clearly as the charge against Paul and Barnabas and those who are coming to Christ all throughout Cyprus and further north. Now, I imagine that the crowd got intimidated by the fact that Paul and Barnabas had said what they said, and now these Judaizers, what became Judaizers, the Pharisees, there was a problem. What do you do when you have a problem like this? Do you then ask for discussion among hundreds of people? No, it would be unwise, wouldn't it? And you'll see here some biblical principles, and you can pick them out as you go through and see how a problem should be met within the church. You can't have everybody just going wild and giving their sixpenny worth of information. In fact, it gets down to a fewer people. And on a certain occasion, when it was, how much longer after they'd arrived, we don't know. But it says in verse 6, and here we've got the discussion. It says this, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider of this matter. Who are the elders of a church? They're the ones who are from the people, aren't they? They're the ones who represent the people. They've been voted into office, or they've been called by God into office through the people. And they're the ones who can more clearly see the picture with the apostles. So they gather together on this occasion, and they begin to question this whole problem concerning law-keeping and circumcision. All right, Peter's the first one to stand up, and we'll have the testimony of Peter, first of all, under the discussion, the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, and then we'll come to the latter part, the judgment of James. But notice this, and this is key that Peter stands up. The first thing we see under the testimony of Peter, which is basically God's testimony. God's testimony. There are going to be four or five things. First of all, God's choice. Peter says, it was God's choice that by me, through me, he should bring the word to the Gentiles. Notice what it says, and we're going to read it a little more carefully. Verse 7. When there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them. Has Peter ever done that before? A lot. In the Gospels, he stood up a lot. But then we know he's the one on the day of Pentecost that stood up under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit and said some things that had never, ever been heard before. based upon the Old Testament. So when Peter stands up, what do people do? Listen. It's a little like, we've said this before, E.F. Hutton, right? When Peter stands up, the church listens. And they did. Peter says, now wait a minute. You know that it was God's choice that I go to the Gentiles. Six brethren went with me. And you know for a fact that's true. And I don't think Peter was just being meek and mild about it. He was meek, but he was authoritative. As he stood up and said to these men, gathered in front of him, first of all, God's choice that I should be the messenger. And you know Peter was the one who stood up on their day of Pentecost. He knew what he was talking about. So you don't cut him down because he's a man of God. So firstly, God's choice. Secondly, God's witness. Now, by the way, with God's choice, Peter is the messenger of life. Right? Peter is the messenger of life. God's witness, what is God's witness? By my mouth, says verse 7, that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Paul, Peter comes out with the word Gentiles, that they should hear the message of life and believe. And verse 8 says, and God who knows the heart, what? Bear witness, giving them the Holy Spirit. So God's choice is Peter to go and give a message of life. God's witness is who? The Holy Spirit. You can't argue against the Holy Spirit. You may try. And you know what it's like in your own heart to argue against the Holy Spirit when he convicts you of sin. You can't argue against him because you'll feel like you've hit something harder than you've ever hit anything before. Yes?
Would these Judaizers be able to recognize the Holy Spirit as, you know, was it that plainly evident?
I think it was so plainly evident that Peter was speaking with authority that there was not one word of argument against what Peter had to say. Now, that doesn't mean to say they agreed, but I think God shut them up. Because it says, notice in verse 12, all the multitude kept, what's the word? Silence. When God speaks, all the world is silent before him. It's like in Romans, isn't it? Shut your mouth, because you may put your foot in it. And here, they have, what argument can they give? They may not believe it, but I believe God worked through Peter on this occasion to say something absolutely certain from the scriptures and his own witness. Because this is God's testimony. And I never really looked at it from that perspective before. This is, to me, it was Peter's testimony. This is God's testimony. Because we must realize that this is God's church. This is the body of Christ that is operating. And I believe those who are not operating under the authority of the head are not going to have the right thing to say, even though they're going to suborn men to believe certain things, and they're going to get in like wolves. But here, I believe God is speaking very clearly his own testimony to what his heart is, what his plan is. And so we're hearing God speaking, in a sense, right here. Right, God's witness. Thirdly, God's revelation. God's revelation. The Holy Spirit bear them witness, because he gave them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. What Peter is getting at, and this is God's testimony, that God looks upon mankind, and there is no difference, as far as he's concerned, between somebody who's 5'2" and somebody who's 7'4". There's no difference between somebody who's 6'6" and 3'1". Black or white, English or American, Chinese or Japanese, Asian, doesn't make any difference as far as God's concerned. Because God breathed into man life and he became a living soul. Doesn't matter what's on the outside, he is concerned with the heart. And what is God's plan? He's going to make out of the two, as Ephesians says, one new man. That's God's revelation. God's heart for man is that he make for himself a people who are his own possession. There's no distinction between them. I believe it includes women too, obviously. Now we're using the word man here all the time, and I hope that's no problem. Right, so God's revelation is that there is one new man between the two, us and them. See, Peter's using the word us and them. The same thing happened unto us, it did unto them. They received the Holy Spirit. That's the witness of God. And the revelation of God is that he's making one new man out of those who believed. Jackie? What doesn't make sense? Okay, good question. It says verse 8, I'm going to turn you back to a verse in a moment that we've looked at before. God who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit. Giving who the Holy Spirit, Jackie? Who was given the Holy Spirit? Verse 8. We were, yes. Who? Pardon? Yeah, Gentiles. A God who knoweth the heart, there bear witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Now remember who's speaking? Peter. And he's giving testimony of the fact as to what happened to him on the day of Pentecost. What happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost? And 120 others received the Holy Spirit. And he's what? From what nationality? Is Peter an American? What is Peter? Jewish, right. So he's calling himself different from a Gentile in a sense. That when he was at the beginning, had received the Holy Spirit, he's saying the same thing happened to the Gentiles as happened unto us. So is God making any distinction between Jew and Gentile? No. Now, when I say he's making one new man out of them, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. It's the same chapter we've looked at before, but this you tie in again with what we see in the book of Acts. It's Paul speaking, and we'll see all through his epistles that he speaks of this. And it tells us in verse 11 of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. Wherefore, remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off, who are they? The Gentiles are made near in the blood of Christ. Who are they? Who are the ones who are near? Well, it will be the Jews. For he is our peace, who both won and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two. Which two, Jackie? And what's he want to make out of the two, according to verse 15? What does it say? One new man. We are new men in Christ, with no distinction between us, between any nationality, any background, any culture, because we are born into him. Okay, this is what is getting at, Paul's getting at, and what Peter signifies. Make sense? Okay. Then we come to God's plan. God's plan. God's choice, God's witness, God's revelation, and God's plan. What is the means then by which a man, a woman, boy or girl can come into this kind of relationship of oneness with Jew and Gentile? What's the word? According to the latter part of verse 8. Through faith. What specifically by faith is being dealt with? Where is the problem of man? Okay, are you following me on this, really? Look at verse 8 and the last phrase. Look at verse 9. Sorry. I'm really... How can you follow me? Verse 9 says this, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. God's plan is to deal with men's hearts by what means? Faith. It is the faith relationship which he's signifying as the key to all relationships. A faith relationship with God, with a heart that is cleansed, will bring men back into fellowship with God and also in fellowship with mankind again. What's the problem between families? What's the problem between tribes? What's the problem between nations? What's the problem? And so we could go on. What is the problem? The human heart, because it is wicked. And God says, I'm dealing with the heart, my relationship, that once again that relationship be restored. Luke is an excellent writer because he's packed into just a couple of verses practically the whole of the gospel. But God uses this man in an amazing way. All right, God's plan then is faith. And where do we read about faith? That one little word, where do we read about it? From Genesis to Revelation. It so marvelously fits together. Next thing, God's provision. God's provision. Now therefore, says Peter, you've heard me. You've heard God's testimony about what is going on. Now, why make you trial of God that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciple which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What's he doing now? To these who've read the scriptures, they know their Bibles, he points them back to the Old Testament and says, hey, we're stupid to think that we can ask anybody who's come to Christ to bear the laws and keep them that who couldn't even keep? Our fathers, nor we couldn't keep. Peter says, I make no bones about it. I have not kept the law. I cannot keep the law. No wonder we have the book of Romans, where you come to chapter 3 and it says, every mouth is stopped because there's not one person who's been able to live up to God's standard. And the law was God's standard. He says, why make a yoke heavy upon these people who've now received the Spirit of God to make them walk in the Spirit? How can we even cause them to have the yoke of the law upon them? Now, don't mistake that with what Paul's saying in the book of Romans, by the way. But, it says in 11, we believe that we shall be saved through... What's God's provision? Oh, I'm so glad there's some grace around. I don't know I could stand it here any longer. With you lot. No, just kidding. No, grace. It's grace for salvation. It's grace for fellowship. It's grace for motivation. It's grace for everything. Because there's not one of us here capable of doing anything that God wants, even coming to him by faith to receive our salvation. It is ours by God's provision of grace. Now, if there's anybody in here who still thinks that they've made it as a Christian, you haven't, according to this. It's by grace. Through the grace of who? The Lord Jesus. Now that's packed. What grace has the Lord Jesus Christ manifested to us? The grace of his own giving up of his rights to heaven and his glory. The grace he gave up as a human being upon the face of this earth. The fact that he laid down this flesh that he had upon himself. He was clothed with human flesh. And he even laid down, that's grace. Because he said, we know that Paul says, hey, it's not impossible that a righteous man would lay down his life for his friend. But how much more when we were sinners that Christ should lay down his life for the ungodly. So, God's choice, Peter the messenger of life. God's witness, the Holy Spirit. God's revelation, one man. God's plan, faith. God's provision, grace. We almost should say, stop and pray and say, Lord, thank you for grace. It should be echoing our hearts this morning. The fact that we're here, the fact that we've got any hope at all, is his grace. Then we've got, at the end of that testimony, no wonder, verse 12 says, all the multitude, there was silence. When God speaks, there has to be silence. Okay, the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. And there are two things that we see here. It's the same principle, God's speaking, God's testimony. And we see God's signs and God's channels, all right? God's signs, first of all, verse 12. Paul and Barnabas rehearsed what signs and wonders... Now, who did them? Very carefully, this is written. Who did these signs and wonders? God. God's the one who does signs and wonders. And who are the channels? They are through them. Paul never claims to himself the ability to do those things which only God can do. Whenever anybody in here begins to say that I can do that which God says, you'll find you'll end up on the trash heap. because it does not work. Anything doesn't work that we assign to ourselves that is of God. And we know that Paul and Barnabas would take no credit for anything that was done, whether it's the raising of the dead, healing of the sick, it's the healing of that crippled man. There's no sign that's done apart from God. And the channels, they are the channels. It's the same thing that Peter said, that God did by him. God did through us. And it's the grace of God. God's signs, God's channels, verse 12. Then this is the fifth thing now. We've got the declaration of the Judaizers. Are you following? The dissension at Antioch. Delegation sent to Jerusalem. The discussion. We've looked at the discussion. Now the judgment of James. The judgment of James. Fifth thing. The judgment of James. We've got two more things of concerning God's testimony. Because James follows in exactly the same pattern we see through this whole message. God acted and God spoke. Verse 13. After they had held their peace, James answered. Who is James, by the way? Who is this James that we're talking to? Is it James, the brother of John? What happened to James, the brother of John? Right, it's not a nice place to be in Jerusalem, is it? The possibility of losing things. Who is it then, most likely? Probably James, the brother of Jesus. And he, in the silence that you probably by now could cut with a knife, James stands up and responds. He's the one who apparently has the authority, and he stands there, and he says, let me tell you some things. Let me here rehearse to you what I've got to say. Brethren, hearken unto me. Then he says, verse 14, Simeon rehearsed how first God, notice, God visited. It's God again. It's getting in onto his program. It's getting in on his plans. God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. First of all, God acted, and God took out of the Gentiles for himself a people. It's not for the church in the sense of a mass of people on the face of this earth. It's for God. When people come to Christ because of the message that we preach, it is for God, and it is God who's doing it. We are his channels. We are his messengers only. So here, Simeon, he says, rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God acted and God spoke. Verse 15 and 16, now what does he do? James goes back to the fact that God said he would do something. And you can be absolutely guaranteed that when God says something, he will do it. And if God says does something, he will back it up with what he says. You'll find the dual testimony of God is found in what he does and what he says. And the two match. They fit hand in glove. They're twins, identical twins. God never does anything without being able to give an explanation for it in this sense. He won't tell you necessarily how it's done, but he'll say who did it. We find all through the Old Testament, he's doing. And we find he's continuing to do, but he's also said, and they match beautifully. There's never anything that he's done that doesn't match what he says. Ever. And he says, now James says right here, listen, God said something in the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Amos. Now, there are two ways of looking at this quote from Amos. First of all, the first sense it has is this. If you go back to the book of Amos, you'll see it's dealing with the restoration of the house of David and the temple after the Babylonian captivity. That's the first explanation of it. It deals with a specific time. The prophets always dealt with a specific time, but also had a dual word for the future. So James is interpreting what Amos is saying, much like we do with the Old Testament. He's interpreting and saying this. Listen, somebody has come to build again the line of David, and you know who it is, don't you? It's Christ. And so he says, after these things I will return, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. Who has come in the line of David? Christ came in the line of David. Is it going to be now the city of Jerusalem with a magnificent temple? No, it's going to be a spiritual temple. The one Peter speaks about in the book of the epistles of Peter. Know you not that you're living stones? Paul speaks about, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the sons, as it were, of Abraham, in the line of David, the king. Yes. It is.
Exactly. So they would plainly understand that.
They would plainly understand. Because of the... Yes, exactly. In the lineage of David. Are we in the line of David? In a sense, we're in the line of David, yes. And so he's saying here, I will build again, says verse 16, the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord. Now he interprets the Amos in the light of the Gentile situation, and says in verse 17, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known of old. He says it's prophetic, it's biblical, that the Gentiles should come to Christ. Do you think any of the Judaizers have anything to say after this? No. But do they do anything about it? Yes. We'll find the same problem. That's, I believe, why in AD 70, after James was most likely stoned to death in AD 61, that in AD 70 the place was humiliated and destroyed by Titus, the Roman emperor. And then following that, we know what took place, even though there was one last insurrection by the Jews in about AD 161, then Israel was shot. The place was destroyed. No more Judaizers. You know what the problem is with the Jews today? Is it a question of whether it's salvation through Christ plus law and circumcision and fellowship? Is that the problem we have with Israel today? What's Israel's problem today? Accepting Jesus Christ as Messiah. You say they did once, but they didn't really receive him completely. They received him on the basis of their own traditions. And now what do we have? We have a city of Jerusalem which is void of a nation that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, I want to share with you from this excerpt from this article from Christianity Today, because to show how far we've come, if there was a problem like this, and I'm sure there is in Malawi, think how difficult. This is a tiny little state. It's a tiny little place compared with the rest of the world. But just see how many different groups there are there. And I'm going to try and give you an idea of how big it is. The thing is that Malawi has just continued to say that Jehovah's Witnesses aren't allowed in the country, and there was persecution. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses lost their lives because of this. But it says this, more than half of Malawi's 6 million people are Christian. And when I say Christian, it means Roman Catholic, it means Christianized, not evangelized. Malawi is the size of Pennsylvania, but half as populous. Most of the remainder, and indeed a large proportion of the Christians as well, are involved in traditional African ancestor worship and witchcraft. Muslims, who comprise 12% of the population, coexist peaceably with the Christian majority. The Christian sector is dominated by Roman Catholics, 22.6%, Presbyterians, 17.9%, followed at a distance by SDA, Seventh-day Adventists, 1.8%, Anglicans, 1.6%, Churches of Christ, 1.2%. 25 additional churches of foreign origin include the African Evangelical Fellowship. Listen to this, 25 additional churches. And listen to what they are. The African Evangelical Fellowship, the Assemblies of God, Pentecostal Holiness, Baptist, Nazarene, Greek Orthodox, Lutheran bodies, among approximately 40 indigenous sects. So among the 25, he just lists about 5 there of the major denominations. Then, amongst those, there are 40 sects. Are the African Gift Church, which teaches that the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 are for Africans only. The Ethiopian Church, which condones ancestor worship, polygamy, and beer drinking. Practices forbidden by most evangelical groups. The Adam Church, distinguished by worship in the nude. Okay. It sounds humorous, but listen to this. The Scent of the Holy Ghost, this is another group. The Church of the Holy Donkey. And the Church Bahá'ís and Christadelphians are small but growing in numbers and influence. Can you imagine the chaos that there is in belief? And getting all those people together and saying, hey, can we try to get together on what we believe? This is a population in the middle of Africa of 6 million people. How far have we come, friends, in the church? No wonder there was problems at the beginning.